We are answering the question raised in Catechism number 85, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? And the question that 85 gave was faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, and the diligent use of means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of salvation. So question number 86 then is going to elaborate, what do we mean by faith in Jesus Christ? The answer given, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. So let's unpack that. As he is offered to us in the gospel, what we know about Jesus, we know from the Bible. We don't know anything about Jesus but what's in the Bible. So when people say things about Jesus that are not found in the Bible, they're just making things up. That needs to be recognized. The only contemporaneous accounts of the life of Jesus, the only accounts of the life of Jesus, his words, his teaching, his life, his death, his resurrection, the only thing that we know about any of those things are what were written by the apostles. Those then living, those who were there to see him, eyewitnesses. So the Jesus with whom we interact is the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the Gospels. So it's Jesus as he is offered to us in the gospel, not as we might imagine him or that somebody might, or according to, as somebody might make up stories and qualities about him. No, we go to the Bible to find out who he is. Faith then is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation. Resting upon him alone. So I'm likely repeating some of what we saw when we looked at justification. That word alone is the crucial word. So there are many people who would say, what must I do to be saved? They will say, we're saved by faith. Oh, we're working this down here. We're saved by faith. And virtually all Christians agree that we talk about the Christian faith. We all agree that faith is central to the Christian religion. What does it take to be saved? Faith plus blank. So there are groups that then add to faith other requirements that we can generalize by talking about works. So they will say, yes, faith is important, but by doing good works, by helping the poor, by living a moral life, by receiving the ministry of the church, its sacraments, and going to confession, and by a variety of good works, we do those things that are necessary for us to be saved. So that faith is the beginning of salvation, but works are necessary for us to be saved. They would say, for example, that grace enables us to do the good works whereby we are justified. So the Catechism is denying that right out. We've already seen we cannot keep the law of God as a means of salvation. That is absolutely futile. It cannot be done. No one can. We need a Savior. We need a deliverer. The question is, how do we get the benefit of what Jesus did? How is that received? Are there these hoops that we need to jump through? So the idea here is there are these moral and religious ceremonies and rituals. And if you go through all the ceremonies and rituals, and if you keep all the various rules and requirements and commands, and you attend the services, and you participate in the ceremonies, and you're involved in the rituals, and you do all those things, then you get the benefit of what Jesus did. The Catechism's teaching is that it's faith plus nothing. So that the blank here stays blank. For us, and in our understanding of the gospel, nothing goes in that blank. So that faith is the empty hands whereby we receive the gift of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Well, faith is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. Not according to works, lest any man should boast. Nothing to boast about in Christian salvation. I can never point to myself and say, well, I've done these good things, and I've earned a place in heaven. I've merited a place in heaven because of all of the good things I've done, all the righteous acts, all the ceremonies and rituals that I participated in. Over the years, I have been a good religious person, and so I deserve to go to heaven. If you were to talk to the average person on the streets and say, you know, do you think you're going to go to heaven? The average person will say yes. And you'll say, well, why do you think you'll go to heaven? And they'll say, because I'm a good person. Which means what? Which means I do good things. Do you think anyone will be kept out of heaven? Oh, yes, bad persons. Who are they? Well, they're the ones who do the bad things. And their conception is that there's this scale in heaven, and you have your good deeds, and if they outweigh the bad deeds, then you're going to slide off into heaven in eternity. If the bad outweighs the good, then you're going to slide off into hell in eternity. And it's all about whether or not the good outweighs the bad. So that you are earning by your good deeds, the more the good deeds that will outweigh the bad, you are earning, you are meriting a place in heaven. The Catechism is denying that. No one by good works is going to get into heaven. It is by faith, and the blank stays empty because it is by faith alone. Faith alone that saves. Faith plus nothing. Faith being, again, just the empty hands that receives the gift of salvation. You put trust in Christ and God places the gift of salvation in our hands. It's on the basis of his work, not ours. What he merits, not what we merit, that we are saved. So it is receiving and resting, trusting in him. The medieval theologians defined faith as knowledge. Plus assent. Knowledge means I need to know the basic content of the gospel. Assent means that I affirm that the gospel is true. I know what it says, and I affirm that it is true. That's where the medieval theologians ended their definition of faith. The Protestant reformers added the Latin word fiducia, meaning trust. We speak about financial agents having a fiduciary responsibility. They are trusted with the care of one's assets. So knowledge and assent, they only take you so far. The demons, according to James 2, they believe and tremble. In what sense do demons believe? Well, they know the truth, and they know the content, and they know it's true. They know the gospel is true. Have they put their trust in Christ to save them from their sins? No, of course not. They are hostile to Christ. They are the opposition to the gospel. Knowledge, assent, and trust. In other words, the personal response. Very, very important for our Christian young people to understand this. Because when you grow up in the church, you kind of absorb the truth of the gospel. And one can sit in the pew year after year, having heard it, having believed it, but never really committed oneself to Christ. Never truly put your faith in him, never truly surrendered to him as Savior and Lord. Fiducia is pointing to the personal response. It's not enough just to sit in the pew and affirm that these things are true. There is the commitment that's involved, the receiving of Christ. There's an act of receiving of him, an act of depending upon him. The words that the Catechism uses are receiving and resting, putting my trust in him, not resting in my works, my achievements, my virtues, my good character, resting on him, trusting in his work, what he's done, trusting in the cross, trusting in his death, removing my guilt, his righteous life, crediting me with his righteousness. Faith in Jesus Christ. Question 87, then what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. So faith has its three components. And I believe we can say that repentance does as well. I think we should see faith and repentance as two sides of the same coin. They're describing the singular act of turning from sin to Christ. There's no receiving of Christ as Savior unless he's being received as Savior from sin. So faith, true faith, through true trust, involves turning from the sin, which is repentance, being saved from that sin to Christ as the Savior. And the Catechism talks about it in three different ways that involve the mind, the will, and the emotions. The mind, out of a true sense of his sin. That's talking about somebody understanding that they have violated the commands of God. A person understanding, I am a sinner. I'm in violation of God's commands. I have fallen short of his glory. That's the terminology of Romans 3:23. I've fallen short of the glory of God. I have not carried out God's will. So I understand that. I understand that I have a problem of sin, that I am a sinner, and that I have done sinful things. And an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. I understand the gospel. I understand that God is extending the olive branch to me. There's the offer of mercy and of reconciliation and peace with God. So that with grief and hatred of sin, there's the emotions, right? The grief and hatred of sin. The will turn. So the mind, you have the understanding. The understanding of sin and the understanding of God's mercy in Christ. You have the emotions, the grief and hatred, and then the will turning. All three of those are necessary ingredients in true repentance. The grasping, the understanding of what's involved in salvation. And the understanding of the heinousness of sin. The understanding of God's grace and mercy to us in Christ. The grieving of sin. In other words, I'm not just saying, oh yeah, I commit sin, everybody sins. That's a very flippant attitude towards sin. That's not real repentance. If you think about a young man who the father gives him the keys of the very, very expensive sports car and allows him to take it out to go over to his friend's house, and the son takes it out and starts racing down the highway at 100 miles an hour and crashes into a tree and smashes the car, destroys the car in the process. But he's not hurt by it. Amazingly, comes home and says, "Dad, I ruined the car." And he says, "Oh, are you okay?" And he says, "Yes, I'm okay." And says, "What happened?" "Well, I was going 100 miles an hour, and I crashed it." He said, "You were going 100 miles an hour? That was a very, very expensive sports car. You crashed, and why would you ruin that? That I invested so much money in that car. Why'd you do that?" And then the son says, "Hey, I said I was sorry. What's the big deal?" Is that young man repentant? Does he really understand the seriousness of the sin? Why is he so superficial in his expressions of sorrow? And the answer would be because he's not really sorry. He is not grieving the sin. He's not thinking, "Oh my goodness, what have I done to my father's car? He loved that car. He cherished that car. That car meant so much to him. Oh, I'm so sad to bring disappointment to. I'm so sad to disappoint my father about my behavior and my recklessness and my putting his car at risk and myself at risk." And in other words, when you're really sorry, you grieve what you have done that is wrong. You grieve having hurt other people. You grieve having broken God's commands. You grieve the harm that has come. So where there's real repentance, The mind is engaged in understanding the wrongdoing. The emotions are engaged because you're not just superficially saying, yeah, I know it's sin. Yeah, we're all sinners. Yeah, I sin. No, you're grieved by the sin because you know you've offended a holy God, and motivated by the knowledge of what's right and true, and by the passion, the grief over what's wrong, you turn from the sin to Christ. That's true repentance. True sorrow, turning based upon the understanding.